This morning is the occasion this month that we pause to commemorate our Lord's Supper. This is the lone ritual of the church age and is mandated for us to observe by our Lord on a continuing basis. And the reason for this is so that we might never forget the issues that surround our so perfect salvation. It is possible that as we leave the moment of our salvation and move through the Christian way of life, that there's so many things that occupy our attention that often we might forget some of the pivotal doctrines that are so important to us. As we move through the Christian walk, we learn many principles, and over the years, these concepts and doctrines become fuzzy in our memory. And so it becomes apparent that we do have to review from time to time. And the Lord was insistent that we continually keep in our conscious mind those things that pertain to our salvation, the things that pertain to our receiving the assets for spiritual growth, and of course all of the doctrines that surround our glorification of Christ in time. And it all began at the cross. In fact, it began in eternity past when Jesus Christ voluntarily took on the burden of dying for our sins. This was the perfect plan of God, which He chose to execute freely. The Holy Spirit volunteered to explain it. And because of the function of the Trinity in their matchless grace, we are the beneficiaries of eternal life. When you receive the elements this morning, the first will be the bread. It is without leaven, thus indicating that there is no corruption within that bread. There is no sin, human good or evil, and thus representative of the perfection and impeccability of our Lord. He had to get to the cross in such a status quo in order to qualify to be the mediator for our sins. And so the challenge for Him during the incarnation was to maintain that impeccability. He was placed under tremendous pressure, the same kinds of pressures that we face on a daily basis, yet without sin. In fact, His were far more intense than we could ever face. He had to face a face-to-face confrontation with Satan himself. It was a three-battle campaign that He won with flying colors. We know that He was victorious in this effort to maintain impeccability. For 3 days after the crucifixion, He was resurrected. This indicates that God was propitiated by His work on the cross. He was satisfied with what He accomplished there. Because God is satisfied with Christ as our substitute, then sin is no longer an issue. And so that brings us to the second element, which is the cup, emblematic of our sins imputed to Christ and their subsequent judgment. And so as we stand here today, we are free from our first husband. We have assets which will take us to experiential sanctification. And we have the absolute confidence of an eternal future with a resurrection body that will last us for all eternity. This is knowledge we possess. We have confidence of it. And we expect that future reunion where all that go before us will again be regathered for that circle that shall not be unbroken. So we're motivated today to observe this ritual. We're motivated from many aspects. We are presently studying the concept of forgiveness, and forgiveness is not possible without the work of Christ on the cross. We are on the verge of studying the venom of the cobras. This is the deadly injection that occurs in the soul when we fail to orient and adjust constantly to what Christ has done for us and the forgiveness that follows. And so this ritual obviously becomes very, very important. It is a stabilizing factor. It provides for us the ballast that we need to maintain soul tranquility as we move through the Hornada. It is said by Paul that we should not enter into this ritual out of fellowship, that we should clear the decks mentally of all unconfessed sins. It is important that we concentrate on the doctrine surrounding the person and work of our Lord as we receive the elements. And so it is imperative that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might reflect on your own soul and therefore confess those sins which need to be brought before the judgment bar of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for providing us this opportunity to recognize our Lord's work on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having broke it, He said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, emblematic of our sins imputed to the Lord and their subsequent judgment by your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's work on the cross. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Thank you. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118. "When I survey the wondrous cross," we sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, building a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 43:25. We'll have a number of passages that we will note this morning. And the last one that is noted on the board, we will progress into as deeply as possible before time catches us. On Thursday evening, we continued with paragraph C of our study of forgiveness. And the title of this one is Divine Pattern for Forgiveness. This has been quite a problem for many of you, I assume, from the wrinkled brows. It certainly was a problem for me when I got into it. But as you move into it and begin to evaluate the situation, you begin to develop principles and concepts from the study that give guidelines for our forgiveness of others. And we will get to that eventually. Those guidelines will be the last segment of our study. But one of the things that helps us orient to the mandate to forgive others is what the divine pattern for forgiveness is. And on Thursday we began that study, and I would like to review the few points we noted before time caught us. We noted that the pattern for pardon and forgiveness is found in Isaiah 43:25. There it says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake." God's integrity demands that our sins be wiped out, forgiven, and forgotten. That based on the work of the Messiah, the coming Messiah in Isaiah's day. And because of these facts, because He wipes out our transgressions, He goes on to say, "I will not remember your sins." Please note that the one who does the blotting out and the forgetting is God. In fact, He and only He has the prerogative to forgive anything. And the reason is summed up by David best when he wrote in Psalm 41:4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." And again in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Therefore, sin becomes the issue in our discussion for a moment. What is sin? People don't like to be taught sin. It's hellfire and brimstone, according to some. Well, no, not for the believer. For the believer, the preaching of sin has nothing to do with hellfire or brimstone. It has to do with maintaining spirituality for the advance. It has to do with observing distractions and moving them out of the path so that you can continue unabated. And so sin, to be defined, sounds this way. It is the volition of biblical the violation of biblical mandates. The volitional violation of biblical mandates. Therefore, it is the eternal Logos which establishes rightness. God is the source of truth. He is the one who determines what is right. He has let us know these things in that portion of the eternal Logos which has been made available to us in the Scripture. And when any member of the human race violates one of these divine standards, then divine righteousness classifies that as a sin. Hamartia is the word in the Greek. Violation of divine standards thus becomes an act of rebellion against God and His divine policy. These acts of rebellion often include and involve other people. But the sin itself is first and foremost against God, as David pointed out. Therefore, if the thing is going to be forgiven, it must be God who does it. And David realizes that forgiveness is forthcoming only to the believer who confesses his sins to God. Remember, all the personal sins of the human race were judged in Christ by the justice of God. Therefore, the judgment of all sins occurred there. Forgiveness occurs when you come to the cross, pre-salvation sins, and forgiveness occurs when you come to the judgment bar of God through confession. And we know that from 1 John 1:9. He then forgives you of your sins and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. When we are the victim of sinful actions, the perpetrator has violated a divine standard, and he is accountable to God and not to us. We resume our study now at point 13. We are not given the prerogative to adjudicate the issue since it is a matter for the Supreme Court of Heaven. Adjudicate, by the way, means to settle judicially. It is the act of a judge, and we do not have that prerogative. We are not privileged to adjudicate the issues before the Supreme Court of Heaven. God, and actually Jesus Christ, is the Chief Justice. And so when we have sinful acts perpetrated against us by fellow believers, we are to defer that entire case to the Chief Justice. 14. Our grace orientation turns it over to the Lord for prosecution. And the reason for this is that all judgment has been delegated to Him. We don't have the prerogative. John 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He, the Father, has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus Christ, therefore, is identified in John 5:22 as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. He has the prerogative of justice, discipline, punishment. We do not. 15. The judgment for the believer would be the administration of discipline, and that discipline is dispensed in a fair and equitable manner. What happens when we get involved in dealing with the issues of the day that involve our fellow believers? If we have impulsive sins, if we don't manage them by sundown or bedtime, then it simmers into chronic sins. We don't manage it properly, and we've lowered ourselves to the level of the adversary. Then when we seek to set things right, we move into areas of revenge tactics. We move into areas of judgment that include maligning and gossiping, vituperations. It can even lead to physical activity, fighting and brawling. Sign language, everything that you can imagine gets involved. We may not adjudicate. We're not the judge. And therefore, we cannot settle the thing judiciously, we can't do it fairly, and we cannot do it in a manner that is equitable to all parties involved. The major reason is we don't have all the facts. Jesus Christ pulls an inventory daily on your wheel tracks of righteousness as well as those of wickedness. He knows the base of knowledge that you function under. He knows the pressures you face. He knows the kinds of influences that prey on your decision-making processes on a daily basis. Only He can be fair. Why do people do the things they do to you? Say the things they say. Think the things they think. You don't really know. And therefore you cannot judge fairly. Thus this must be left to someone who has all the facts. Now I know this is hard, but we're not through. I hope by the time we're done, you'll see how to manage the affairs involving sin, as well as other things that crop from that, like human good and evil. But primarily the sin, and you're the target of it, perpetrated against you by fellow believers. We're going to see how to manage these same circumstances with regard to the unbeliever as well. But we can't get the house of God in order. We're not going to be able to manage the unbeliever anyhow. We've got to do the easy thing first. The easy thing is to get along with each other. And how we do that is determined by our willingness to forgive and to defer. But there's more to it than it sounds, because you think forgiving is saying, well, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with what you did. I just had a bad day. No, they were wrong. You cannot forgive someone for something if they haven't done anything to be forgiven for. To forgive means that wrongdoing has occurred. Otherwise, there's no need to forgive. So it recognizes the fact that you have been wronged. But the mandate is to forgive as God forgave us through Christ. And the mechanics of that is what we're trying to ferret out here. Now, I know you don't like it, but we've got a long way to go. Just to give you some idea, I'm on page 1909 in my studies of the Christian way of life. And before we complete this whole idea, I'll be at page 1927. And I average 3.5 pages of notes per Bible class. So we have a way to go yet, and you say, well, I don't understand this. I don't really want to do this. I know you don't. But we've got to get to page 27 here, and maybe we can pull it together. We're just on page 9. Now, the judgment for the believer would be the administration of discipline in a fair and equitable manner. 16. I want to give an example that I'm really not qualified to give. I've only observed this. Many of you can come up at halftime and straighten me out on my misunderstandings about this illustration that I'm going to try to give here. But nevertheless, I hope it will paint some reasonable picture of dealing with abuses. Point 16. In a family, when brothers fight and quarrel, I have no brothers, I have no sisters. Everything was very quiet in my home. So I don't know anything about quarreling with brothers and sisters. I don't know how, I don't really know precisely from experience how a father manages the brawlings that go on between brothers. I've never had to go through that. But I have observed how it might occur from time to time with friends, and I've heard stories from you. Now, brothers do fight and quarrel. I think I got that part right. One is apprehended by the parents as the instigator. The victim is content to allow his father to administer justice. Now, that may not be the case at first, but good jurisprudence will convince him after a time that he had best just leave it alone. Let the father administrate the justice. So, the victim learns over time to be content to allow his father to administer this justice. 17. Once punishment is administered, then no further punishment is required. Now, the victim may still have it cooked up in his mind that I didn't get to see him bleed nearly enough. father's job is to manage both sides of this issue. Once punishment is administered, then no further punishment is required, although an apology may be insisted upon. That would be appropriate in some cases, obviously. Point 18. But the victim is not allowed to continue punishment after the fact. In other words, when the father gets done, dusts his hands of the issue and says, you violated the penalty clause, you did thus and so, now it violated the mandate, the penalty clause is thus and so, I've executed that, you're now forgiven. You may move on. And the victim has to understand that justice has been fulfilled and he needs to forgive, forget, and move on. We're back to status quo. The victim is not allowed, therefore, to continue the punishment. Get him out back of the house, away from the father's eyes, and whale him about the head and shoulders with a fire poker. I brought that up because my dad had an older brother who was a big man. And he completely tortured my father. And my father was fed up with it. And he decided to do him in. And he got up on a trunk of my grandmother's with a fire poker one day, and he knew that his brother Dean would come through there eventually. And he was going to brain him with a fire poker when he came through. My dad was about 6 or 7. He had plotted murder. If he could pull it off. He didn't know if he was strong enough to pull it off. In fact, he told me he was fearful that my uncle's head would bend the poker. But he was going to give it a go. He had had it up to here. And of course, my grandfather, his father, came through and put a stop to this mischief. And of course, that was not the proper way to solve the problems. Nevertheless, it crosses the minds of young people in a household. I'm going to get vengeance. And they even plot murder, if they can. The victim's not allowed to continue this punishment, to do so after the fact, or to administer it from the beginning. Point 19. He instead is humbled by the administration of justice on his behalf. If a father can execute this fairly and justly over the long haul, then his sons will become to realize that they can depend upon the father to take care of the justice and thus leave it alone and thus be humbled by it. Further, they will be reminded that the same awaits him if he should in the future become the culprit. So you learn as you see justice administered to your brother. If I violate a household standard, then this is what will happen to me. And it's humbling. And therefore it improves your behavior as well. That's why in a society it is very, very important that criminals be taken care of in a proper manner, dependent upon the crime committed. And if they're cut slack, if they're loud deals, plea bargains, if people can parade around in the streets and capital punishment can be abolished, then it sends a message to the rest of the population. And it doesn't happen at first. Everything is Fabian. But over a period of time, the population learns they can get away with it. That's what's called no justice. And we've lost justice in our client nation. There is not an equitable administration of the laws. And people learn this, and they learn how to use the law, and they learn how to abuse the law. It happens in a household. When one child sees he can a slick tongue or whatever, he is humbled, the victim is, by the administration of justice on his behalf, while reminded that the same awaits him if he should in the future become the culprit. 20. The father, in his wisdom, decides what form of punishment is appropriate and the intensity to which it is to be administered. If it was left up to the victim, he might pull a fire poker. and that would not be worthy punishment for the crime committed. Murder would not be a worthy punishment. So it has to be administered in a fair way, and the process has to be one that is fair as well. Now Jeremiah 12:21 may speak for a lot of young brothers when he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you." And here's the matter of justice that Jeremiah wants to discuss. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why is that? Is that true justice, O Lord? You're the one who is righteous. You're the one who is just. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, a lot of answers to that question. First of all, God has all the facts. God is managing an entire human race in a just and fair fashion. The amount of data involved in knowing what every human being thinks is something that we are not capable of discussing. There are more possible synaptic, dendritic, and axonal connections in one human brain than there are atoms in the known universe. One brain. And Jesus Christ knows the inventory. He knows the inventory of every person who has ever existed and manages in a fair and just fashion everything that involves the inner exchanges, the interpersonal relationships that goes on moment by moment in every day of human history. So we, I hope you will note, simply don't have the capacity to properly judge, adjudicate, punish, discipline, or what have you, those who come before us and wrong us. We can't do it properly. And God says, what I'm not asking you to do, I'm not asking you to say it didn't happen. I'm not telling you to go into denial here. I'm not telling you to become a wimp. I'm telling you to defer as a young son defers to the father in the home. The young son doesn't take it upon himself to judge his brother, to discipline his brother. He learns that he has to defer to a higher authority, and that higher authority must be fair and just, or the victimized brother is going to develop anger and bitterness in his soul. And you have a problem in the household. The father's given the responsibility to be fair and just to everyone, and to dispense punishment in a fair manner, and to take care of these details so that both sides of the issue are satisfied, and that there's no lingering anger, no lingering hatred, no chronic sins of bitterness. So that's what happened to my dad. He took it as long as he was going to take it, and you can tell this was not impulsive. Grabbing a fire poker, plotting, knowing the path that his brother took on a daily basis, knowing which door to hide behind, and therefore seeing that there was a trunk there he could crawl up on to get high enough to hit him on the head. That's chronic. There's a problem there. Now, it's a funny story when my dad tells it, but what went on 6 weeks, a month, of years beforehand? Was there abuse here that wasn't properly managed? My uncle, I am told, was a tough customer. A tough customer. Small southern town. Everybody gathers around the square on Saturday afternoons. One of the big events on Saturday afternoon was a handshaking contest that my uncle won every time. He would bring people to their knees, I am told. Very strong man. And sort of a wild child, I'm told. And get this. He worked for the Alabama State Alcoholic Beverage Control Board. So I guess revenuers kept eye on him. Point 21. Left to his own devices, the victim quite possibly would administer punishment which was inappropriate. Fire pokers, for example. Too harsh for the crime committed, or motivated by self-righteous and impulsive anger. A little thumos can cause the bitterness to emerge, and you're at war. So left to his own devices, the victim quite possibly would administer punishment which was inappropriate, too harsh for the crime committed, or motivated by self-righteousness and impulsive anger. 22. The abused brother is encouraged to forgive his sibling for several reasons. Number one, punishment has been administered. Now forget about it and move on. Secondly, he must get rid of any lingering chronic sins which would destroy his ability to lead a normal life. Chronic sins do not permit you to lead a normal life. You are abnormal if you harbor bitterness and hatred, vindictiveness, revenge motivation in your soul. You are abnormal, and you are a time bomb ready to go off through some type of tweaking of an impulsive sin. You will explode through thumos and then outpours the bitterness. 3. Forgiveness is necessary for family harmony and unity. For family harmony and unity is more important than personal vengeance. I'll repeat that one, the whole thing. Point 22. The abused brother is encouraged to forgive his sibling for several reasons. Number one, punishment has been administered. Number two, he must get rid of any lingering chronic sins which would destroy his ability to lead a normal life. The father might even need, as he discerns it, to go to the victimized brother and make sure he's not harboring any mental attitude sins, and talk him into the concept that justice has been executed here. Now, what's your problem? And finally, family harmony and unity is more important than personal vengeance. 23. Seeing justice work in the household is a testimony to the justice of God in a person's everyday life. And if a father does it right, as best he can, then eventually the child will have it dawn on him that when he leaves the home, even as a child, but certainly as an adult, he is still under the scrutiny of a heavenly Father who dispenses perfect justice. And if you understand that and believe it, then you can very, very easily and efficiently learn to forgive others and defer to the justice of God. Do you believe that He's fair and just, has all the facts, and will impose the proper discipline and punishment if it is required, and thus manage the matter in a proper and equitable manner? Do you believe that? If you do, that's the first step to being able to forgive someone and defer it to a father you respect and trust. Now, one of the problems we have in our society today is there apparently is not much respect for fathers, if there is a father in the home. I am told by Quentin Swofford that oftentimes when young men come to Glen Haven Youth Ranch, that one of the things they can't do is refer to God as the Father. That's not a good idea. And when they pray, they can't pray, "O Father." Why? This kid has a lot of chronic sins, hatred, bitterness, vindictiveness, fear of what is called Father. And the idea that there's a heavenly Father, all-powerful, is a bit unnerving. So you can see the issue here. There must be justice in the home. This is why the home is the basic increment of a society, especially a free and prosperous one. Justice must be found in the home, and if it's not, over a period of time, it won't be found in the commonwealth. People don't understand justice today. They think justice is socialism, everybody having the same. That's not justice. That's tyranny. Justice is where everyone is treated fairly and equally under the law. For God, justice is permitting Him to handle each situation in grace. We have a tendency to be legalistic. When we are right, we get self-righteous. And we say we are right about this and therefore justified in taking action. And we're not permitted the prerogative of judgment, and we are not permitted to execute the punishment. That's not what we are delegated the responsibility to do. Now, we're not to be abused. We're not to be taken advantage of. That's why forgiveness means that something has gone wrong. You are to forgive a wrongdoing. And what does forgiveness mean? It means I defer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven and I continue the advance. I will not be distracted by this. If you decide to adjudicate it yourself, you're distracted. And you get involved in impulsive and chronic sins, and you do not take care of your spiritual affairs. You're not confessing these things. You're not managing your life. And therefore, you're not growing in grace. And so everybody's got a problem rather than just one person. Seeing justice work in the household is a testimony to the justice of God in a person's everyday life. 24. We must learn to turn wrongdoing by others over to the Heavenly Father for adjudication. Adjudication is a perfect word for this. It means to settle judiciously. Now, who's the judge that can settle things judicially? Jesus Christ, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And He is able to act as a judge in order to administrate the case. So we must learn to turn wrongdoing by others over to the Heavenly Father for adjudication. You're a royal family, for Pete's sakes. He will not permit you to be abused with impunity. He, in turn, this believer that has been wronged, he delegates the case to Christ, who as prosecutor tries the case. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is in heaven as your intercessor and as your advocate? Do you believe He is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven? Do you believe that He has been delegated the authority to judge all affairs of the human race? Do you believe He will do it on your behalf and do so efficiently? If you don't believe that, then you are going to say, well, that's just a bunch of poppycock. I'll take care of this. Poppycock. Well, poppycock to you. You'll see. You see, look, here's the Supreme Court of Heaven. This is the judgment bar of God. And you've got the Trinity sitting here. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and He is the Chief Justice. And here is your adversary before the judgment bar of God. And you decide they're taking the day off. It's all a bunch of poppycock. It's not really true. This is just a bunch of stuff that old Pastor Griffin came up with. Okay, fine. What do? You go place yourself right here. And when discipline and punishment starts being fired from the Supreme Court of Heaven, look who's in the way. Now, I told you, I gave you a homework assignment, that you ought to brush up on Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3. Just brush up on that. And it's in red ink, by the way. I'll read 24 again. We must learn to turn wrongdoing by others over to the Heavenly Father for adjudication. He in turn delegates the case to Christ, who as prosecutor tries the case. If punishment is justified, He administers it. He administers it and does it correctly, precisely, just exactly what's needed to hopefully correct the behavior of the person. Do you show up at work every day and that guy is there every day? And he's not correcting his behavior pattern.
How about at school? How about at home? How about among your friends? Same thing every day, same sixes and sevens. And you've been managing all of this? I'll correct it. I'll set him straight. Is it working? Friends, try this. I mean, you've been wading around in the mire for a long, long time. Try this one, just for the fun of it. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. Clear the decks mentally. Have no ulterior motives. Do not generate a desire to see him bleed, suffer, and whine. Just say, Father, you know, I'm going to try this out. I'm going to let you take care of this. I'm getting out of the way. Show me what this man is telling me is true. You will administer this thing. I'm being wronged here, and there's no logical way to me to manage this because I have no direct authority over the person. They're just a thorn in my side. Now, I ought not to say that to you because what I've done is set some people out there up for some great humongous suffering. But it'll humble you. If he will do it to the person that is your adversary, he'll do it to you in a New York minute. It'll correct our behavior. Do you know that some of the most polite societies in the world are those where you may carry concealed weapons? Think about it. Are you going to give a hand sign to someone and they may be armed? Are you going to insult someone's mother if they may be packing? What if someone didn't know? Well, you look at old Dave back there and you think he's a nice, quiet guy. And someone insults Dave's mama. I know Dave's mama cooks a heck of an apple pie and a carrot cake. And you insult Dave's mama, Deadly Dave. You become very polite when you know these things. We need more politeness. Point 25. If the culprit confesses his sins, he is forgiven. The culprit confesses his sins, he is forgiven. Get that? Do you know what's going on in his soul? Do you know that he may be browbeating himself saying, you know, I shouldn't have done that to Fred. I was wrong. And he's confessed that. Before you and you only have I sinned. That's David's approach. So he confessed the sin. And now he's saying, I can't change the past, but I can change the future. So what do you know about this process? Are you aware of whether this may or may not have gone on as you start polishing your poker? If the culprit confesses his sins, he is forgiven. He is restored to fellowship. The case is dropped. However, point 26. If restitution is to be made, then it becomes the responsibility of the forgiven believer to follow through. He's damaged your property. He's insulted you before others. Whatever the case, it might require that there be some restitution on the part of the forgiven believer. And therefore, it's up to him to follow through on that. But, point 27, regardless of whether any of these things ever take place, the victim must forgive the offender. Forgiveness means I pardon you for that. I no longer hold you responsible. I no longer am going to seek a way for retribution. I defer all of that to the Supreme Court of Heaven and I move on. 28. How can we forgive anyone of anything since the wrongdoing was first and foremost against God? Against you and you only have I sinned. Who are we to be forgiving anybody? Well, we're mandated to, that's why. And the forgiveness concept, therefore, is more than it appears. What God wants you to do is not be distracted by all of this. There are ways you can manage the problems of life without getting involved in maligning, vindictiveness, revenge motivation,
judging other people, getting down on their level. You can manage the affairs that you have with other believers without getting involved in sinning. That's the whole point. You do not need to be distracted by this. If there are things of an appropriate nature that can and maybe should be done, they can be accomplished without sin. And therefore the issue is forgive them, move on, and do not be distracted. How can we therefore forgive anyone of anything since the wrongdoing was first and foremost against God? 29. We are to forgive our fellow believer just as God, by means of Christ, forgave us. That's the motivation and the prototype. Now, Christ went to the cross and died for our sins, and He didn't say, "All right, guys, what I'm saying here is it was all okay. It was really nothing. There was no big deal. What sin? Eat, drink, and be merry. Now I've taken care of the whole deal. I've just simply come to the cross to say it was not a big deal." Not right. Wrong. He's not saying it's okay. He's saying I have set it up to where you can be forgiven. I've been judged in your place. Now if you will confess what you've done, you'll be forgiven. Now, an example of this is taught by our Lord in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. We shall note this passage through a reading from the New American Standard Version and then note points of application to our study along the way. At a quarter till the hour, therefore, we'll take up paragraph D of our study of forgiveness, the parable of the unmerciful servant. See you back at a quarter till.